morning.
Good morning.
You can perhaps tell I'm slowly getting over my man flu. I just had a cold over the past week, as you're aware. I might be talking through it a little bit today, but other than that, well, everything else is okay. Right. We're continuing on our theme on the book of Romans, looking to sort of cover that slowly but surely, as they say. It's a very rich book. Paul, within the book of Romans, given that it was to a congregation, essentially Gentile in nature, being based in Rome, the book to the Romans, citizens of Rome, Christians who are there, a Gentile city, and therefore, as the apostle to the Gentiles, coming under Paul's dominion, but he had never met them before. But he was aware that there was problems within the church. And there were reasons behind him not having been there before, a lot to do with Jews being cast out and then changing emperors and them being allowed back and all of this sort of thing going on in the background. He was hoping to come and see them, but in the meantime, he gave them this letter, which is a wonderful gift to the world thereafter, because it's in the New Testament, in all of the New Testament, it is the richest source of original theology. Now, I use the word original in a kind of in the sense that Paul was transformed from being the Pharisee who was putting Christians to death to being the chief advocate for Jesus Christ himself. And that happened, as Paul tells us in other places, through quite a lengthy period where he had the road to Damascus experience, but then he spent time, he says, with the risen Christ and was given a rich understanding of all the whys and the wherefores of what the Old Testament was really saying and how it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And therefore this is original theology, because this is Paul giving us this thinking directly from himself that he received directly from Jesus Christ. And it's nowhere else in the Bible is it laid out in this way, pulling all these themes and strings together. And it is something, you know, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, then you see patterns within it. And of course, unless your eyes are opened and unless God allows you to see Jesus Christ all the way through it, you are blinded to what it is actually saying to you. And an awful lot of people have an awful lot of problems with some of the things that Paul says. But make no mistake, he's not trying to be a clever wordsmith in this letter. He is well aware of the power of words, of people's ability to interpret them and reinterpret them away from the intended meaning of the person who was delivering them. He often refers to the fact that he is speaking to people who don't know, and therefore I'm trying to say this as simply as possible. And yet so often we then turn back and say, but this is a complicated phrase. And it's because what he's saying rubs against our expectations. And we become guilty of trying to interpret what he is trying to tell us. But, as he says so frequently, he is telling us in as simple a way as he knows how. So what we must do if we are to learn from Paul realistically and have an insight into true theology, then we have to accept what he's telling us as he is telling it. And if that causes us problems, perhaps the problem is not with the way he's telling it, but with the way that we are receiving it. And that means revisiting all of the things in each of our own minds that cause us discomfort with it, in order to say, hang on a minute, if Paul is who he says he is, and he is, and if Paul has got this authority, which he has, then who's more likely to be correct in the interpretation? Him in trying to put it as simply as he has, or me with all the baggage that I might carry? It's a challenge, isn't it? And we're coming into one of the other areas here, beginning here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, where we've got to the last time. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now, two things that I need to say about this short introductory passage. Number one, context is everything. Right? And number two, theology is bigger than humanity. That's what he's telling us here. It's not all about you. It's all about him up there. And he is the creator of the whole universe. And all of his creation is all part of his magnificent plan from the beginning all the way through to the end. That's what Paul is doing here. He's pulling this out. He's allowing us to see ourselves and our destiny in context. What a context. But context is everything. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing. Now, what are these present sufferings that he's talking about here? Is he talking about the fact, as he tells us in other references, about the fact that he was subject to many, many beatings and floggings, that he was stoned, put to death, or near put to death at times, the times that they were living in, an occupied country, life is cheap. Is this what he's talking about? Well, no. Because if you remember the last couple of sermons that we gave, looking at the previous chapter up to this point, what he's talking about is our personal struggle. This inner struggle that goes on within each and every one of us who is a converted Christian with the Spirit of Christ living in him and her, where that Spirit says, this is the way, walk you in it. And your mind is saying, I don't want to go there. I want to do this. I want to do that. And this is going on. And he calls it the battle of the flesh versus the spirit. And he admits himself, it is not a battle that is always won by the spirit. In fact, the inference from what he says is that frequently it's the other way around. It's the flesh that wins. I find myself, he says, wanting to do this, but actually doing that. And this war is going on within me. This is what he says. And this is the context that we find this in. And this is more real to each and every one of us than what's happening out there in the world. You switch on your news at night. How much of it impacts you? 90% of the problems in the world do not get through the personal barriers that you have, because your mind is not on that out there. What your mind is on is, how am I going to make the mortgage this month? You know? Why is it that at this time of year so many people die? How do we have the darkness and the light in such equal measure? We are celebrating the birth of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, the absolute light of the world, at the darkest time of the year, spiritually and physically. The days are the shortest, but the night extends well into these days, with people dying and just keeling over, all sorts of things happening. How many people have got memories of loved ones lost, and how much of it is related to this time of year? Almost every family is impacted by losing people around Christmas, New Year period. How come it's like that? That, you see, is part of our inner struggle. Why do you think, you know, it shouldn't surprise you, especially as a believer, because Satan wants to undermine your faith. He wants you to question, why has this happened to me? Why has this happened at this time? When we are celebrating the birth of our Saviour, when we are celebrating everything that Jesus Christ has done in this world, how can this be true? And it challenges and shakes our faith. How could God be so cruel? And that's only the beginning of it. You then get the much more personal things I hinted at earlier, like, how do we make our mortgage? How do we overcome the strife that we have with our neighbours, with our family? You know, why are they getting under my skin so much? Why do we rub each other up the way that we do, the wrong way all the time? Where are all these strifes and struggles coming from? Why can't I be happy? Where is the joy in the world? This is where Paul is coming from. He says that is the real struggle. He says everything else that's happening out there, it doesn't impact you personally. Yes, the world is a bad place. There's a lot of bad things happening in the world. Middle East, Iraq, you know, all of these places, the Arab world, everything that's going on there, dictators being toppled, people rising up against them, being martyred and killed, all in the name of wanting freedom, wanting a better life. You know, and it sort of tugs at us. but not that much that we want to take up arms and go over there or do it, because we've got our own struggles. This is what I'm saying to you. You know, it's all of these things. When you sit down and think about it, you can become really depressed about the way the world is. But realistically, we don't really have that much of a chance to sit down and think about it, because the real battleground isn't out there. The real battleground is in here, as Paul says. It's this inner struggle. And that is the context that he's saying, that he's speaking of here. That I consider our present sufferings. That's the sufferings related to this inner struggle. In other words, listen people, for all of this thing that's going on, the flesh versus the spirit, and you can see the flesh appearing to win, I'm going to tell you what the most important thing is. Keep your eye on the goal. Keep your eye on the prize. Because whatever you're suffering right now, all of these doubts and all of this, these battles that you have, take it from me, they just don't compare to the glorious riches that are in front of you. That is what you need to keep remembering you and to keep you strong in the fight. Because nothing else will. And then he brings into it, just so that you get things into context, he says, look, this is how important it is. You know, this isn't all about you on your own personally. And yet it is, because that's what he's been saying. He says, look, you know, it's this inner struggle. Keep the focus right, keep the focus. But remember, you know, you're part of a much bigger plan. And that bigger plan isn't just about you. All of creation is waiting to see this outcome. You know, you think for one minute that you are in a pitted in a battle with Satan, right? And it's in the darkness, and it's just you and Satan, and it's his domain. What's your immediate feeling about that? I'm lost, isn't it? It's like taking on, you know, the boxers or that, you know, they choose where they want their big bout to be. And the winner is usually the one that wants, in terms of the preparation, the one that gets it in his hometown, right, where he's got the home crowd on his side, cheering him on, you know. The big difference as well in a football team, the difference between winning at home versus winning away, right? It's all to do with the support and the cheering on. And what Paul is saying here is, you know who's cheering you on in all of this? All of creation, right? He says you're not in this on your own. And it's not just other believers and other people. It's all of creation. He says the whole of creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Now, doesn't take too much scratching at the surface there to get another little bit of theology into this. What happens to a person when they die? Do they go immediately to heaven, or is their spirit held somewhere? Well, if they went immediately to heaven, right, then surely the sons of God would be being revealed on an ongoing basis. (Laughter) you know, there's something here that hints at the fact that, no, everything is being held to a specific time plan. You see? Everything is being held to a specific time plan. And it says, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice. Well, we're talking about a form of life, you know, in animals and in plants that don't have the power of thinking anything like to the degree that humans do. Choice just doesn't enter into it, you know. But he's not only talking about plants and animals and things like that, he's also talking about the earth, the ground, the sky. All of these things are all part of creation. They're even more inanimate, even less about choice. He says, so all of nature have been subjected to a decaying process, which is not how it was created to be. It says the creation was subjected to frustration. Right? It was a condition that was imposed on it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. You know, the Bible doesn't support the idea that we all go off to heaven. Rather, what we are looking forward to is a full restoration of the creation, all of the universe, as God originally intended it to be. He has never left his original plan. We are simply part of how it will all eventually come together and be fulfilled in God's good time. In verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, I hope you see, remember the context here. Whenever he's talking about these things, he says, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly. This, again, is resonating with this concept of the internal struggle, and particularly the point of failing, as it were. Because where are you at that point? You know, it's at that point where you go back on your knees to God and you say, Father, forgive me, I've gone and done it again. Father, when are you going to change me? When are you going to take me out of this struggle, this battle that I have on an ongoing basis? Or in the model prayer that Jesus gave us, Thy kingdom come. That is when it becomes most earnest, the plea, the realization of how failed we are compared to the glory that we see in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We can't help but compare ourselves and always fall short, and therefore always fall back on the hope that he has placed into our hearts, that we one day will be like him. And we cry out, when, Lord? Why not now? Come on. Have I not done this enough? Help me out here. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet hope, what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Some of us think, and often not so patiently. Dear Lord, teach me patience, and do it now! It says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Yes, the Spirit reminds you of the hope that is in you. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Now, what does this say to you here about, you know, the theology or thinking around the use of tongues? You know, if the spiritual sayings were for us, we would say them. That's the top and bottom of it. But it's not necessary. This is what Paul is saying. He says, we do not know what we ought to pray for. We don't know. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So by all means, pray for winning the lottery. Because the Spirit will take that and he will say, Lord, this person wants to help the world with magnificent giving. You know, what is God's will? God's will is that all will be saved. If you're saved, what is God's will for you? That you be Christ to others. This is where, you see, our fleshly being often has difficulty connecting with this, because we can see how winning the lottery would help us with that. But in truth, because God owns all of the universe and all of the money in the universe and all, everything else, that's really academic and incidental to the plan of God, isn't it? What he wants to know is, look, if you were able to, what would you do? And then don't worry about the resources. That's God's domain. You know, people who are really zealous for God, people who really work in the Spirit, and we know them, we're jealous of them, these are the people to whom material wealth matters not a jot. They never seem to be in want, but nor are they ever in need, at least not for themselves. They will always express their need in terms of what they are limited and able to do for others. This is the will of God. And it allows you to see just how selfish our prayers tend to be against that greater will of God. Again, Paul here reiterating it's a spiritual battle in the everyday, every moment life choices that we make. As we draw close to Jesus, he draws close to us. And he is our intercessor. There's no distinction between the Spirit that he's talking about here and Jesus Christ. Because Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts. And that Holy Spirit is what guides us to Jesus. It's about Jesus. And as he says, in terms of the relationship of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are and act as one. There is no distinction between them. And it's he, therefore, here, who is our intercessor. And think about this. Is there human life in heaven? Yes. In Jesus Christ. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it was not a spiritual resurrection that left the body behind. The evidence, the eyewitness evidence, the accounts that we have in the Gospels of the risen Christ is a full bodily resurrection. Yes, he was able to appear in rooms, but he had substance. They were able to touch his body. He was able to eat. He breathed on them. Right? It was a physical resurrection. And that resurrection pictures our resurrection as well. He is the first of the first fruits. In other words, you want to know what you'll be like? That's the description of it. You want to know what it means to be part of a resurrection? Reread these stories about the risen Jesus. It was a bodily resurrection. That body, that human person, is in heaven on the right hand of God. We don't know how. We don't know, you know, we're not told everything. Right? The scientists are working on that, whether they know it or not. It's about how God does it. It's not about proving or disproving God. God's a reality, whether you face up to him or not. He doesn't need you to believe in him. You better just continue to hope that he continues to believe in you. A beautiful name of a book out there. Does God Believe in Atheists? You know, it's just one of those things that you wish you had thought of it for yourself, you know. But brilliant, brilliant concept, brilliant thought. But Jesus Christ, the human we knew as Jesus, that we know as Jesus, is the person who is interceding for us on our behalf in front of the Father through and in the Spirit. Forever before the throne of God, praying for us and on our behalf, taking our prayers recrafted into God's design to the Father. He is worshipping the Father on his own behalf, but he is also representing you and I in the worship of the Father. And that is the picture of humanity that God, as the Father, now sees. You know, the theology here is just so wonderful. verse 28, he says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Now this is a statement, this is a verse which is often used out of context. You know, because the health, wealth and prosperity, well, we know that God means no ill, you know, that God always works to the good for the people who love him, you know. He says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That's what people don't often dwell on. What is his purpose? His purpose is the salvation of all humanity. Right? What is health, wealth and prosperity gospel, which is to do with self-health, right? Self-prosperity, self-welfare. It's all about me, mine, right? And that's it. It's I, me and mine is the health, wealth and prosperity gospel, because if I'm not a true believer, then that explains why I'm not a millionaire. The fact that I'm a millionaire proves how much of a true believer I am. And thank you for all of your contributions towards helping me make that so. It's usually the way that it goes. You see, that gospel has got no place here, because God's purpose is not just about you and you alone. It's about you in the context of all humanity and even all of creation. That's the cheering squad, all of creation, wanting you to succeed and come through all of this. Which is a great thing to be playing in front of the home team, you know, or to be part of the home team playing in front of the home crowd. You know, and that should bolster you somewhat. You know, we can go through some awful trials in this life, and God doesn't take us out of them. But his promise is to be with us through them. Right? God is not God in the sense that he is in the minutiae, right? He's not ordering everything that happens in your life on a day-to-day basis. Now, how far do we take that against, for example, the fact that God does answer prayers? You know, dear Father, I've lost the TV remote again. Can you help me find it where it is? You know, it's amazing how often in our household that actually works. Without any further thought on our part whatsoever, we just go right to it and it's there. Or, God, I need a parking space now. Oh, look, there's a car coming out. That'll be mine. You know, God is there and he helps you in all of these things. I think the answer there is God will always try to help you avoid making a drama out of a crisis. Right? But where the trial is part of the bigger picture for developing your character and for making you more godlike, or for teaching you or reteaching you that aspect of humility that you may have lost somewhere along the line, right? He's going to let you go through it. Because there's a greater purpose which is much more important than your momentary comfort. Right? And that is what we often forget and fail to remember. So it's for those who have been called according to his purpose. And his purpose screams out at you from the Bible that all will be saved. That's his purpose. And as James said, you know, when we do go through trials, we are strengthened in them as our faith is tested. and we come out stronger, hopefully, each time. It goes on then, I'll just cover this section before finishing. It says, for those, in verse 29, God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Again, very short sentence, but packed full of theology and information. Get into, for those God foreknew, he predestined. I'll get into that in just a wee second. But to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Remember what I said before. Who and what is the risen Jesus Christ? He is first and foremost fully human. Still fully human, as well as being fully God. He is the ultimate sort of being that has blended and merged two previously and otherwise wholly distinct forms of life, spirit and flesh, God and created, brought together in Jesus Christ. That way, he's not asking us to be something other than human. He is asking us to be the human that he always wanted us to be. Restoring that initial order of creation. That Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, as for the rest of it, there's aspects of it that's just too deep to get into and to understand. But one of the things that you need to understand and know is that time is actually part of creation. You know? It's called the fourth dimension, which shows that all scientists understand that time is a created concept. You know, the other three dimensions, length, width, and breadth. You know, anything that has substance can be measured. And time can also be measured. So time is part and parcel of creation. So before creation, it's just a vast eternity with no means of measurement within it. What exactly does it mean for God to exist outside of time and space? He's not part of his creation. He interfaces with it. He interacts with it. But it's something that he created. You know, the children built the nativity scene. They weren't in the nativity scene, but they did interact with it. They built it and brought it into being. You see? And they can look on it and they can interact with it, but they aren't of it. God is the same with all of creation. He created time and space. What does it mean then to be outside of time and space? Well, it's exactly the same as being outside of that nativity scene. You can see it in every aspect of its existence. Now, we're limited there because it's created within time as we are within time. But if you add time to the concept of being able to measure it, being totally outside it, you can actually see the span of time that covers it. So, what's the Book of Revelation description of Jesus? He is the Alpha and the Omega. Now what do we understand that to mean? It does interpret it, the next verse. He is the beginning and the end. He created all things. He is the beginning. He brought things into being, right? And he will be there at the end, right? Think of it another way. He's lifted outside and sees the whole span of time across all of space. He knows who makes it. Right? So there's a sense here in which to us it's predestination. But to Jesus it's confirmation. And it's reinforced confirmation, because what Paul is saying to us here is that because Jesus holds all of creation in his hand and can see the expanse of time and space and our lives within that context, and therefore he knows who are his at the end, not only within the minuscule element of our lifetime, but anything that might come after as well. He knows fully how it's all going to work out. What Paul is saying here is that for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his sons. In other words, that confirmation becomes sure, because having seen it at the end, he does his bit to make sure it's going to stay that way from the beginning, and that nothing can deviate that person's course to reach that end point. That, to me, is what this is saying. Recognizing that Jesus created time. He knows who are his from the end, and he does everything he can, recognizing them from the end. He's with them all the way through to make sure that they're safe and secure on their journey toward that end point. So when it says those God foreknew, these are those who do make it, who choose to follow him, and in this life he has strengthened their chance of success by giving them his spirit to work with them, conforming them closer and closer to the image of Jesus as they dwell more fully in him. That's a good bit to finish in, because I need to link back to that the next time again before I can pick up the rest of that theme. So we'll finish there today and pick up the other bit afterwards. We're now going to have the...